Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And as we continue our worship of our Lord now through the preaching and through the hearing of the word preached, I would like to invite you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 1080. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 1. And last week we concluded our first, or our four-part consideration of the first 11 verses as we considered the foundational aspects of this book, those being the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. His lordship in general, and his leaving, the fact that he has ascended and is seated on his throne and reigning, awaiting for the final day when he will return. And by the way, we are still here. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. The rapture did not happen yet again. And I don't know any updates from that pastor, don't know if he has repented yet, or if he has changed his dates again. I don't know. But we are still here, and the Lord will certainly return, but only when the appointed time comes. And no one knows the day or the hour of his return. So please don't go selling or giving away all your stuff because you heard some so-called prophet say that he is 1,000,000,000% sure, like this guy did, that the rapture was coming this week and a few weeks ago. But the main point here is that Jesus is coming back, and he is currently reigning, and he is the one who builds his church. All of those are things that are starting points for this book, because again, this book is just as much about the acts of the Lord Jesus as it is about the acts of the Holy Spirit and the acts of the apostles. And now we continue in our study as we consider some of the preparatory proceedings, what the apostles do while they wait for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And our text will be verses 12 through 26. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with a reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we thank you for the privilege also to come to you in prayer, to come before you with thankfulness for what you have done for us and the privilege that you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. To have the privilege to draw near to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To, as it were, come before your very throne. And not merely be subjects of your kingdom, but be heirs, children, royalty. And to be able to, as we need, from our loving Father, ask for a hearing from the King. And so, Father, we come before you in the name of Christ to ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, that you would bless the hearing of your word being preached, and that you would help me to deliver this message. Father, that it would come through as a demonstration of power, not of wisdom, not of eloquence, not of anything, but of power. And may it be true to your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, not many days from now. Those are some of the final and parting words that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus prior to his ascension. And once he is gone out of their sight, Luke 24, verses 52 and 53 tell us, quote, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." The apostles' response to Jesus' departure this time was completely different from the first when he was arrested, crucified, and buried. Back then, they scattered. With his leaving via his arrest and death, they felt defeated, unsure of the future, probably confused and anxious. You can imagine a number of other things that were going through their minds back then, questioning their understanding of the Messiah, questioning the very character of Jesus, perhaps, because in their minds, he was going to restore the geopolitical kingdom of Israel. And then he died. Questioning God, perhaps. They were probably questioning everything, and joy certainly wasn't part of their equation, and in fact was probably far from it. But this time, things are strikingly different. Jesus has departed physically for good, for the time being, that is. Their Lord, their teacher, their friend, their Savior. But this time, at his departure, they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They obeyed their Lord's command to return to the city where the masses had cried out, "Crucify him." And they did so with joy. And now they begin the process of preparing themselves for the ministry that the Lord Jesus had for them. He had already told them what this ministry would be, what the task at hand was. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And while they wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, Luke now communicates to us what this time of waiting was marked by, how they prepared for themselves in this time of waiting. And as we examine this text and consider this time of waiting in between the leaving of our Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, I want us to do so under three headings, those being prayer, polity, and providence. So notice our first heading this morning, prayer. Prayer. Verses 12 through 14 again. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Stop right there. Luke here first confirms that the ascension of our Lord took place at the Mount of Olives, which was near Bethany, and a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. And when he says that, he's telling us that that was about a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. When he says a Sabbath day journey, he is referring to the fact that they had a tradition at the time that only allowed them to walk the distance of up to about half a mile on the Sabbath. That was just one of many of the extra-biblical man-made traditions that were taken as commands, treated as commands of God, while they were only commands made up by men. And once back in Jerusalem, Luke tells us that they went to the upper room. Now, the text doesn't give us much indication as to where this upper room is, but with the addition of the definite article there, the, Luke is telling us that this was a specific upper room, which the reader would readily recognize. So I think it's safe to say that it might have been the same upper room where the Lord's Supper was first observed on the night of our Lord's betrayal. Tradition, additionally, tells us that this was probably the home of Mark, the author of the gospel according to Mark, or the home of his mother at least. And as you can imagine, Jerusalem had all levels of wealth and property, types of property that you would expect in any city. Not all homes had upper rooms. Some homes were very small, single-storied homes. And then you had the areas with nicer and bigger homes. Some had nice Hellenistic type style of courtyards and even had their own immersion pools for cleansing and stuff like that. And some had upper rooms. But even then, not all of them could hold as many as this one supposedly could hold. Luke tells us that the apostles were staying there, but the whole of the disciples also gathered in there as well. Verse 15 tells us that there were about 120 of them. So this was a very specific upper room that came to be well known in the early Christian community. And while they were in this time of waiting, what is it that they devote themselves to? Prayer. prayer. And at that, with one mind, of one accord, in unity, they devoted themselves to it. They were steadfast and diligent in prayer. Now, here's an interesting fact about the book of Acts. It records many of the works of the apostles, mostly just a few of the apostles, really, and at that, mostly Paul's. And several times throughout the book, we are told that the apostles pray, that they devote themselves to prayer. I mean, we could even say that they were the original prayer warriors in the New Testament times. They were men of prayer. But one thing the book of Acts does not record is their actual prayers, the words that they actually pray are never recorded in the book of Acts except for in this first chapter. There are many other times where we are told, again, that they pray for this and that, but their actual words are never recorded except for here in this short prayer in chapter 1. So just like here in verse 14, we aren't told what they prayed for in this upper room or how they prayed. We aren't given the words of their devoted prayers. Not all of them. We're just told that they devoted themselves to prayer. And then later on in this chapter, we do have the words of a specific prayer that we will look at next week. But that's just an interesting fact. And one thing that we do know for sure, however, is that they had been taught how to pray. And at that, by the Lord Jesus himself. And as I was meditating on this text, it brought me back to when I first learned to pray myself. Do you remember your first prayers? When you first learned to pray? When you first prayed to God? How you felt about prayer in general at the start of your Christian walk? And what is prayer, first of all? Well, prayer is a form of worship. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is fellowship with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, asks, what is prayer? And answers that this way, quote, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, close quote. Prayer is our direct line of communication with our Lord and God. Prayer is second nature to the Christian. Now, for me, starting out, it was very awkward at first. At the moment of my conversion, for that second, it was natural. When I first came to understand that I was a sinner who had been saved by grace, prayers of thanksgiving flowed like a steady and powerfully rushing stream. But after that, the practice of daily prayer or public prayer felt incredibly awkward for a while. Mostly because I didn't know quite how to pray or much about prayer in general. And coming from being an atheist to now thinking that the God of the universe actually listened to and cared about my prayers was a bit of a challenge for me at first. In fact, I started going to church and to Sunday school immediately after my conversion, and I quickly realized that the Sunday school teacher would randomly pick people at the end of class to close the class in prayer. And that terrified me to the point that I said to myself, I'm not going back because I don't want to be picked to pray. And then I thankfully talked myself out of going to Sunday school. And I kept going and grew in my faith and in knowledge. And eventually I was picked to pray. And I prayed. And I grew in my prayer life. That was probably also the start of me realizing that if something felt challenging to me, uncomfortable, but it was something that I clearly knew was Godward and biblical, that if I went through with it, God would be pleased and would bless me by growing me in my faith. Even though it went contrary to the things that I was feeling and thinking at the time. If I could clearly recognize that doing such and such would be pleasing to God, I would try to talk myself into going for it. And what helped me the most to do that was prayer. And just to give you another quick example, while I was a police officer, actively in law enforcement, a man in church Sunday morning after the service came up to me and said, I'm going to ask you something. And this is going to sound like a really hard request, particularly for you. But I want you to consider this for some time, and then you can give me your answer. And he asked me, will you join me in prison ministry? To which I immediately reacted, and my mind and heart immediately resisted and recoiled, saying, no. An active police officer in the same state in which I police, you want me to go into the prison system and preach the gospel to prisoners? I don't think so. I didn't say that to him. I didn't give him my answer. He told me not to give it to him. He just told me, go pray about it, think about it, and come back. And I did. I prayed. And I ended up doing this prison ministry. And I shared the gospel with many prisoners throughout the state of Georgia. And that then turned into a jail ministry with me having the opportunity to share the gospel every Sunday morning before church at our local jail, which was just about 15 minutes away from our church building. And God blessed that and blessed me in many ways through that. But really, the thing that led me to these decisions, to take these opportunities, and to go against the desires of my heart, and against my emotions that were screaming, don't do it, was prayer. As I tried to discern, in this instance, for example, what my proper course of action should be, prayer changed my heart attitude. Thankfulness for my own salvation changed my outlook towards these ministries. From, I'm not going to do prison ministry because I'm a police officer, to I'm a sinner. Saved by grace, and I have an open door to communicate the message of grace to a captive audience. Sign me up. You see, beloved, prayer isn't so much about changing God's mind through our request as much as it is about changing our hearts and bringing them in alignment with His will. And with His desires. And His power working through us to bring about those things for His glory. And prayer is as vital as it is natural to us as Christians. But prayer should also be the starting point of any ministry endeavor. And that's what the apostles and the other disciples were doing here while waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They devoted themselves to prayer. Surely they were praying not only that the Holy Spirit would come as they had already been promised, but they were praying that God's name would be hallowed and that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that many would come to be born again and become obedient disciples that would also then go out and make more disciples. They probably prayed for protection from temptation, as they certainly could have never forgotten their Lord's words, which He spoke to them on the night of His arrest after finding them asleep, while He anguished in His soul and in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:41, He told them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And they also probably prayed for their enemies, the rulers of the nation, those very same people who crucified their Lord. They prayed for each other. Ephesians 6, verses 16 through 18. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Prayer was the right place for them to start before the start of their ministry. And that's certainly a practice that we have here at EBC. Not only is prayer an essential preparatory element of every single worship service on Sunday mornings, but it's also essential to our planning and to the starting and carrying out of ministry. And just to give you one quick example as well, many of you know that we officially launched our Trail Life program back in late January, early February of this year. And before we did that, we prayed. The elders prayed. The volunteers prayed. You, church, you prayed. We prayed for wisdom. We prayed for leaders. Very much. We devoted ourselves to praying for leaders. We prayed that the Lord would bless that endeavor if indeed we as a church were to take it on. And the Lord has been blessing it in very exciting ways. Again, we have been fervently praying from the start before we even launched the ministry, particularly for leaders, for men who know and love the Lord and who will be active participants in the program. And we prayed for the community, that this program would be an avenue to reach boys in our community with the goal of growing boys to becoming men of character and conviction, and more than that, godly men, born again men, saved men who love the Lord. And less than a year into this, as of this morning, we have about 20 registered male leaders, all of whom profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who are active participants in their local churches. And we have 40 5 boys registered. And every week we share God's word with them and point them to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And other prayers as a result of that have been answered as well. This week, for the first time in my life, I slept in the outdoors. I mean, unless, of course, you count the few times that I fell asleep in my patrol car while on duty as sleeping outdoors. Look, even the apostles fell asleep while on duty, right? I'm not proud of it. But prayer is a necessity for ministry. And I thank all of you who constantly pray for EBC, who constantly pray for the elders, who constantly pray for my family and for myself. It is necessary for the flourishing of a church's ministry. Charles Spurgeon once had some visiting missionaries at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was one of the largest churches in London at the time. And these missionaries wanted to know what the secret to Spurgeon's ministry success was. And if I recall correctly, they actually directly asked him that question. What is the secret to your success? So he takes them around the building and shows them everything that's going on around church that day, which was always busy with so many ministries going on. And he then tells them something to the effect that the success of his ministry comes from the boiler room. He says, let me show you where the success comes from. And he takes them down to the basement of the church. And you can imagine what must have been going through these missionaries' minds. How can a boiler room help at all with the ministry? Is Spurgeon one of these attractional preachers who wants to make everyone comfortable? Does having the right temperature make the difference when it comes to ministry? And once in the basement, Spurgeon takes them to a certain door, to the room which he called the boiler room, where there was no boiler at all, but only church members praying. And he says, that's the secret to the success. It was the church praying. That's it. It was prayer. And the apostles and the rest of the disciples gathered here in Acts chapter 1 understood something of that reality. Ministry that is not birthed out of prayer and sustained through prayer is like a misfire bullet in the firearms world. It's a useless bullet. It looks like a bullet. It has the elements of a bullet. It is, to a degree, a bullet, but it's never going to hit its target because it's a bad bullet. And so they gathered in this upper room for the purpose of giving themselves, devoting themselves to prayer. One theologian of old said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It is the chief exercise of faith. And as the chief exercise of faith, I think it's rightly also a characteristic of faith. And I believe the scriptures would back up that statement that I said earlier, that prayer is like second nature to a Christian, therefore. A prayerless Christian is a dying Christian, like a fish out of water. There is no surviving that unless you get thrown back in the water. A Christian needs prayer to survive. But more than that, a prayerless Christian really when you dissect it, is more of an oxymoron. There may be times when a Christian draws away from prayer, perhaps, and most probably because of some sin in their lives. But show me a Christian who never prays, and I'll show you a false convert. Now, the flip side of that is also not entirely a case in and of itself. That someone prays does not in and of itself make a Christian. Right? There are many false converts who pray, daily. There are many adherents to false religions around the world who pray, certainly more frequently and perhaps even more fervently to their made-up gods than true Christians give themselves to prayer to the one true God. But if you don't pray and you profess Christ, you need to ask yourself, why aren't you praying? What is going on in your life? What is hindering you from grasping for the very air that fills your spiritual lungs and sustains you as a Christian? But look at this in our text as well. I love how Luke is very subtle here in giving us an incredible piece of information. We know and expect that the apostles, the remaining 11 apostles, that is, and the other disciples would be here in this upper room, giving themselves to prayer. We expect that. But this one is quite unexpected, really. Look at verse 14 again. All these, speaking of the apostles, and everyone that is mentioned right after, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's the brothers of Jesus. Now, why is that unexpected? Because before this, his brothers did not believe in Christ. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. I mean, they probably, in fact, the opposite is true. They envied him all their lives, perhaps, to some degree or another. I mean, he was literally the perfect sibling that they had to live under his shadow of. So we can show them some grace there. But they didn't believe anything regarding who he said he was. You might even remember what his brothers told him in John chapter 7. They basically mock him. John 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him, we are told. They mocked him. "Go, show yourself to the world. Go perform your miracles. Or do whatever it is that you say you do." But they also had to admit that there were also a lot of reliable, independent witnesses who were also saying that Jesus was doing the things that he was doing. And they just kept adding up. And so their hearts were hardened. They did not believe. They didn't want to believe that their eldest brother was the only one who could save their souls. And all of a sudden, here in chapter 1, just subtly, they now believe. Now, how do we know that they believe now? Well, Luke tells us that they were of one accord. They were of one mind. All of these devoted themselves to prayer. They showed up. They weren't there when our Lord was crucified. And that's one of the reasons our Lord entrusted the Apostle John with the care of his mother. So something happened. They went from mocking and not believing to now they are in the same room with all the other disciples praying to God in the name of their brother, of one mind with all of them in the city where his brother was mocked and killed, charged with blaspheming God for claiming equality with him. So what happened? How did this happen? Well, the scriptures also give us another bit of a hint. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7, says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." James there is one of his brothers. So we know that he at least appeared to James after his resurrection. Perhaps he appeared to the others as well. Either way, the reality is that they came to believe. And that, we can confidently say, was a result of grace through faith, which was gifted to them. And Paul would later write as well, as he discusses his willful surrender of some of his rights as a believer for the sake of the gospel, in his ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Brothers there being in the plural. So it wasn't just James that came to faith. It was the other brothers as well. Presumably, perhaps all of them. Now, we know that he had at least four brothers and some sisters. We read that in Matthew 13, in verses 54 and 56, for example. "In coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and saying, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?'" And so the brothers, at least, came to believe. We aren't told anything about the sisters, but perhaps they are included in this as well. The Greek word for brothers, in the plural form, brothers, can be gender inclusive. Just like in English, if I say, "Hey guys," when I walk into a room, it can mean ladies and gentlemen. So perhaps Luke is telling us that all his brothers and sisters, along with his mother, came to believe, and now we're in this upper room with all the disciples devoting themselves to prayer. But that in itself is an essential factor that must be present in our prayers in order for our prayers to be effective and for them to be pleasing to God and for Him to incline His ear to hear them and grant our prayers to us. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so, friends, that's a question that you must ask yourself and that I ask of you right now. Do you believe? Do you pray? And when you pray, are you praying believing? How is your prayer life? Well, the brothers of Jesus at first did not pray. Certainly not in faith. They were Jewish men, so they must have been praying men, ritualistically speaking. But before they believed, they were dead men praying dead prayers to a dead God that was made up in their own imaginations. But when they finally believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, their prayers came to life, and they joined the disciples and devoted themselves to prayer as a preparatory act of faith in light of the promises of God and the hopeful and sure expectation of the coming of the Holy Spirit and power. And so have you come to believe? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? Those are all things that are necessary elements of prayer. Confession. Realizing your place as a creature. Yes, as a child of God, but you're still a creature. You're not a little God. When you come to prayer, you address the Creator of the universe and the King of Kings. And this is why, if you don't believe, God is not inclined to answer your prayers. One of the ways that I've put this in the past is, if you imagine being in a kingdom and you are a rebel of this king, you hate the king, you don't obey the king, you don't care about the king's laws, you don't care about his kingdom, you don't care anything about the king. You are a rebel outside of the kingdom, outside the walls, and you deserve nothing but to be brought into this kingdom's prison. And yet for some reason you imagine that you can walk right up to the king as an enemy combatant, as a rebel of the kingdom, and you can make your request known to this king, demanding that he do this and that for you. That's prayer. And if you are not in Christ, then you are a rebel outside the kingdom. And therefore, God is not inclined to listen to your prayers because you're an enemy. You are an enemy of God if you are not a Christian. And so confession is a necessary element of prayer. Friend, if you are not a believer and you have noticed that your prayers have no power, that's why. You must believe. You must confess your sins. You must realize that you are a rebel, and you must ask for forgiveness from this king, that you may be reconciled to him and that you can be brought into the kingdom and become and be treated as one of his children, because that's the grace and mercy of this king. He is willing to do that for you even though you are his enemy. And then he delights in your prayers. That's the beauty of the prayers of believers. He delights in them. And so it is at that point that we can start praying in faith, by faith. And we can pray his promises. And we can pray with thankfulness, which is another element that is necessary in our prayers. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Philippians 4, verses 5 and 6, you know the verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So thanksgiving should be ever present in our prayers, because we have come to repent and believe and receive mercy and grace. And we see this as well in the prayers of the apostles here. In this time of waiting. Remember what we read at the beginning of this message, Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's prayer of thanksgiving. They were continually blessing God. They had joy. They were thankful because they realized what they had received. And they were thankful for the promises that were coming. And all of that gave them great joy. And in their minds, the most immediate promises were the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, and certainly the second coming of our Lord. Because that is something that every one of us as believers should have in our minds. And as a prerequisite even of our prayers, believing in His promises, that while He is waiting for that moment when He is told by the Father the time has come, and He gets up from His throne and descends in the way that He came with the clouds and with power, that until that moment happens, He is in heaven interceding for us. And therefore, He is ever present, even while He is gone. In fact, let me ask you, that verse, Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. Do you remember the two words, three words, that come right before that? Why is it that we should not be anxious about anything, but in everything? Right? Why is it? It says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He is coming. He is coming. He has promised. And even if He continues to tarry for another 1,000 years, we can still say He is coming. And we can still be confident that He is with us, the ever-present Lord. And so these apostles and disciples devoted themselves to prayer as a preparatory work for the coming ministry that they would be entrusted with. And I just want to close this morning with a hymn, the words of a hymn. It's called The Christian's Daily Prayer. And here are the words. As morning dawns and day awakes, to You I bring my need. O gracious God, my source of strength, in You I live and breathe. Each hour is Yours. by wisdom planned, each deed empowered by your sovereign hands. Renew my spirit, help me stand, be glorified today. As day unfolds, I seek your will in all of life's demands. And though the temper tries me still, I cling to your commands. Let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ. Make me a living sacrifice. Be glorified today. As sun gives way to darkest night, your spirit still is here. And though my strength fades like the light, new mercies will appear. I rest in you. Abide with me until our trials and suffering give way to victory. May the Lord bless your life of prayer and enrich it deeply for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we are now your children, that we can call you Father, that you delight to hear our prayer, that as the book of Revelation tells us, they are incense coming up to your throne, and that they are a pleasing aroma unto you. Father, help us grow in our prayer life. Help us to use this wonderful tool, this weapon that you have given to us to defend ourselves and to battle the spiritual powers of darkness. This line of communication. That gives us blessings. Help us, Lord, in our prayer lives. And help us to be a church that loves to pray.